Today, we are going to study Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. That is a kind of nice unit we could take out from the book of Ecclesiastes to study. But there are so many things I could glean out of the text, so eventually I will not be able to touch on the verses 11 and 12. But there are so many things we should be able to consider this morning. As you know, a lot of churches calling today as Passion Sunday, and this coming week will be the Passion Week. And around the world, Christians are remembering the Passion, the suffering and death of Christ Jesus at the same time, His resurrection. So I hope that you will be able to take some meaningful time during the week and come and join us on Friday. And even though I do not follow the church calendar, I think the topic on death is probably a good one in line with the Passion Week theme. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher speaks about many different things which happen in life, and he eventually sums everything up by saying everything is vanity or everything is empty. Behind such a conclusion, death apparently is the reason. How can everything that a man accomplishes be assessed as vain or futile with reference to death? Why is the preacher so obsessed with death? Why does Ecclesiastes connote a more negative and skeptical tone than perhaps warranted as wisdom literature? Book of Ecclesiastes is a part of wisdom books in the scriptures, but somehow it seems to present us a very negative and a critical view of life. So what kind of wisdom is that? What might the Lord have intended to convey to us by talking about the death? The preacher assesses every event in life in terms of death, which occasions injustice. The evil has not been judged yet, and the righteous has suffered without a cause, but both have the same end, their deaths. Answers to the puzzles of Ecclesiastes seem to be inseparable from questions of how best Ecclesiastes is to be read. Though it is not explicitly mentioned in most of the chapters of the book, the book of Ecclesiastes is actually making a case for posthumous divine judgment as a theological necessity, and you will be able to see it later on. The preacher's thought of death is like a two-edged sword. With the one side of the blade, it pierces into the consciousness of the people who live as if this world is the end itself. Thus, they live only for the present life and think no more. They may climb up the ladders of success and prosperity and focus on their ambitious goals. They work very hard and achieve a lot and accumulate a lot. They attain great wealth. Then they face the reality of death. Then they begin to ponder what the meaning and purpose of their life has been and who will get what they have obtained and how the new owners of their wealth will use it. I have been frugal, and I have been working hard, and I have been able to attain to great wealth. But in fact, when I am going into the grave, I cannot take any part of it, and someone is going to get it, whether it's a beloved family members or friends, relatives, whoever they are. They may just use it for no meaningful ways. And then what is the purpose and meaning of my life? The preacher is questioning. They also see the people who have walked different paths of life they have disagreed with, but they will all face the same death. In their minds, life is truly, after all, vanity. With the other side of the blade, the thought of death both comforts and encourages the ones striving to live a righteous living. The evil ones will not live forever, which is a comfort. The righteous one's mysterious suffering will end, which is both comfort and encouragement. But at the same time, when they see that justice has not been served against the evil, they may feel that even righteous living is in vain. He, the evil one, in prosperity, dies. righteous one in suffering dies. And what is the value and worth of my life? Why do I have to live? Is it really worth living? However, such feelings of vanity of life are not the ultimate points the preacher purposes to leave behind. Instead, he tries to bring our attention more to eternity from moment-by-moment assessment of life events by which we may find the purpose and meaning of life. The preacher develops our minds to understand enigmas and mysteries of life by showing us that the vanity of life cannot and should not be a proper conclusion of all affairs in life, because we cannot and should not dismiss the problems of evil and injustice as if they do not exist or there are no consequences of evil. Truly, if there is no justice in the world and no sinner has to face the consequences of his sins, then the most natural conclusion may be that life is truly vain. There is no reason for anyone to strive to live righteously and endure trials patiently. And also, the preacher opens our eyes to be able to see that there must be God who is above all things, and life is not defined only by what we see or not see in temporal life experiences, but measured by eternity, because that is what God has put in our hearts. Eternity matters. When we come to think about death, finally, we begin to think about eternity. Until we hit the moment, we tend not to think about eternity. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 can be subdivided into three sections. Verses 1 to 6, and 7 to 10, and 11 and 12. Like, for example, first paragraph, verses 1 to 6. Either love or hate in verse 1. And a slightly modified repetition of it in verse 6, their love and their hate reveal the closely bound nature of verses 1 to 6. So verse 1 begins with something like either love or hate, and verse 6 wraps up everything in between by saying their love and their hate. The subject of the first six verses is the inevitability of death for all men. As with the emphasis in verses 1 to 6 on death, eventually in verses 11 and 12, the same subject is returned. In between verses 7 to 10, it says about how we should live in this life. Let us begin with the thought on death and suffering as the preacher deliberates. First, the preacher explains that life is both negative and positive in the real world. As we studied a few weeks ago, if our life has to be measured and evaluated by how much we have gained and how much profits we have been able to get, ultimately we are all losers, because our life in the world will not be continued forever. So it doesn't matter how much we have been able to accumulate during our lifetime. Nothing will go with us into the grave. Eternity. He says in chapter 5, verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. No one is able to take any part of his lifetime achievements beyond death. Then he says in chapter 8, verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. No one has perfect knowledge of his life. And there are many questions not answered in life. There are so many enigmatic and mysterious events in life that cannot be explained only by reason or cause and effect principles. Because how come righteous suffer? Cause and effect. Righteousness brings him to suffering? That doesn't make any sense. Why the evil, the wicked one, prosperous? cause and effect, that principle does not work in life always. The preacher, thus as a result, was completely confused. Then he concluded that life is in the hands of God and no one is able to read the mind of God fully, and man is totally confused. The silence of God against the evil, injustice, and the righteous one's suffering was deadly to the preacher's mind. In his search for the meaning of life, the preacher is also perplexed because he sees the disparities of divine providence and cannot figure them out. Good God, existence of evil in the world. Disparities. He is unable to comprehend the work of God, the preacher, as he diligently uses his wisdom to study everything done under the sun. He states that it was an, interestingly, he says, it was an unhappy business in chapter 1, verse 13. He hates life as a result in chapter 2, verse 17, because the work done under the sun was a grief to him. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the preacher observes how work was unsatisfying when a man has no one to share it with. Everything is only vanity. A few times he repeated the sentiment in the book. It is these types of situations that reflect the incomprehensible nature of life. Second, the preacher's world, like ours, is marred by the curse and suffering. There were many things confusing his mind. One of the reasons of such confusions was the existence of suffering, which was against the simple cause and effect principle. I have not done anything, but why do I suffer? Sometimes when I hear of those victims of especially lung cancer, a lot of times doctors are telling us that do not smoke because it may cause you to have lung cancer. But many of our loved ones who lost their lives because of lung cancer were not smokers at all. And they kept their life quite pure. But still they are fallen into that deadly illness. People are not necessarily suffering because of their wrongs. The suffering righteous may say that they do not deserve it, but that claim does not take the suffering away from him. Such confusions keep us from finding the meaning and purpose of life. As the preacher takes us on a journey to discover meaning and purpose in life, he observes many results of the fall, such as suffering, tragedy, and death. In chapter 4, verse 1, he notes an example of suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter." This situation is so gripping that the preacher responds to it by extolling the dead who had already died in chapter 4, verse 2. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive." Another result of the curse is the tragic situations that weigh heavily on the preacher. He observes in chapter 7, verse 15, and chapter 8, verse 14, that sometimes the righteous receive what the wicked deserve, and the wicked receive what the righteous deserve. Would you like to turn your Bibles to chapter 7, verse 15? Chapter 7, verse 15. Let's read it together. "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Amen. So preacher cannot but be confounded. How come a just man perishes in his righteousness, but a wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness? How about chapter 8, verse 14. Let's read it. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Amen. Do you feel sometimes that way? The wicked enjoys all the prosperities and blessings as if he is actually a blessedly righteous person, and vice versa. But there is another form of suffering and pain from the preacher's observation. We do not automatically get what we think we deserve, but rather the possibility exists that we may get the opposite of what we deserve through our actions. That is what chapter 9, verse 1 says about. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. So he was trying to figure things out, what is going on, and he said he could not understand it. Probably everything belongs to God, and everything is in the hand of God. In my mind, I cannot comprehend it. When we have done our very best honestly, we expect that there are rewards. But life does not always go by cause and effect principle. Because simply you have been striving for a good person's life and righteous living, you are not going to be ended up with easy life and comforts and satisfied life. There may be more suffering, which is truly contrary to what you have strived to do. But life does not always go by cause and effect principle. That confuses our minds. In such times, we remember that everything is in the hands of God, but he appears to deal with us very unfairly. We begin to doubt about God. Death entered the created realm with a curse in Genesis chapter 3. Death has a major impact on the preacher's worldview. In a different context than chapter 4, verse 2, he pictures death in chapter 9, verse 4, like this. 9:4 says, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. He despises death while extols life." While everyone faces suffering and tragedy in varying degrees, all encounter death. There is no one who can escape from it. Verse 2 repeats the point that the preacher has already made in chapter 2, verse 14, that everyone, no matter what their character or lifestyle, will meet the same end, death. The preacher makes his point here by citing five pairs of opposites. While some of the pairs may have general applications, like the righteous and the wicked, the good person and the sinner, others are clearly from religious backgrounds, like the clean and the unclean, the one who swears and the one who is afraid to swear. Whoever we may be, we all die. Is it fair? Everyone, regardless of merit, will die. Chapter 9, verse 3a says, "This is an evil. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all." The one event is referring to death. The word this is an evil, refers to that which is expressed in verses 1 and 2. We should pay attention to the opening clause very carefully. In fact, this in the opening verse has the force of superlative, by which the preacher makes death stand forth prominently as evil in the midst of all other evil we may experience in this life. No evil can eclipse death. The course of man's life is characterized by evil and madness in chapter 9, verse 3b, which says, "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. What can a man expect at the end? Death. If that is all, then why do you want to have a clean life? Consciously righteous living, or pleasing God, or sacrificing this temporal life for the gaining in eternal life. Both the good and the bad will die, experience the same thing. Is it worth living?" Then secondly, preacher brings an insight from eternity. There are two irresistible experiences in life that plunge the hearts of man into despair and pessimism. The first one is the limitation of man in relation to his knowledge of life, knowledge of events in life. The second one is the inevitability of death. So in other words, when we are experiencing something in life, we try to understand it, but our knowledge that does not reach the level that may give us comprehension of the events. So we are in ignorance, and we do not know what is going on. And the second one is inevitability of death. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1a, once again, "For all this I considered in my heart." It leads us to go back, to the preceding chapter, if not chapters, if we want to know what is the thing that he has considered. Verse 1a says, "For all this I considered in my heart." So what did he consider in his heart? If we want to know about what he had considered, we need to go back to the preceding chapter or chapters. Let me briefly go back to chapter 8 to know what he has considered in his heart. Chapter 8, verse 1, raises two questions. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing?" You may wonder if there is any answer for them when he was raising these questions. Who is as the wise man? Second question, who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Can you have a right interpretation of the happenings in your life? Whatever your life experiences may be, how do you understand it? How do you interpret them? Can you have the perfect knowledge of what is going on in your life? Do you really understand what is going on in your life? So, how about the preacher after he raised this question? Well, the last verse of the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 17, the second part of verse 17 says, "Though a wise man think to know it, yet shall not be able to find it." Wise man? Where is wise man? He's trying his very best to find the answers of the problems in life, but he cannot find the answers. And he's not able to find it. Then those two questions in verse 1 are answered by negative answers. Death and divine judgment are intertwined in the book of Ecclesiastes. They have surfaced as the two serious issues that the preacher repeatedly mentions, although he does not always use the same words like death or injustice directly. Instead, the preacher distinctly uses such terms like befalleth in chapter 3 verse 19 or place in chapter 3 verse 20 to point to death by characterizing them as one thing or the same thing for all. Would you like to turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? Let's read it together. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, And as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Amen. So these two verses are just full of death remarks, implications. For that which befalleth the sons of men, it is referring to death, befalleth beasts. So as people die, animals die. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. So it talks about death. And verse 20, all go unto one place. It talks about death again. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. The preacher brings up the subject of death and its effects in almost every chapter of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 4, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, and the earth, but the earth abideth forever. So one generation goes, and another generation comes, death. Chapter 2, verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten, and how dieth the wise man as the fool. Talks about death. Chapter 3, 19 to 21, we just read it. Chapter 4, verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Talks about dead. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. As he came forth of his mother's womb, and naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, and in all points as he came, so shall he go. So he talks about death again. Chapter 6, verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Talks about death. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Chapter 8, verse 8a says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Chapter 9, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Chapter 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Talks about death. So wisdom, the preacher is talking about wisdom. He wants to convey the wisdom to us, and his effort cannot be effectively done without talking about the reality of death. The preacher describes everyone facing the same end, death, as an evil among all things that are done under the sun. The preacher says in chapter 9, verse 3, that it is the greatest evil, in fact, greatest bad among all the events in human life. Chapter 9, verse 3a says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, death. In a similar vein, the preacher observes injustice being prevalent in his society, but not rectified because of death. Because of death, justice has not been served. Nonetheless, he repeatedly affirms that God will judge because there is a time for everything, despite the fact that the righteous perish, and despite the fact that righteousness, with his righteousness, the righteous person perishes, and the wicked prevail despite their wicked deeds. The thoughts of eternity must come into our minds right here. Justice requires the life after death and eternity. If anyone has a sense and notion and concept of justice and does not believe in Jesus, he is contradicting himself. Look at the world. How unbalanced a life can we find? There are so many contradictions, as I have told you a few times already. Cause and effect principle does not always work properly. Justice requires the life after death and eternity. Physical death cannot be the end of all. That is what the preacher is trying to convince us, to persuade us, teach us. The preacher's contradiction is apparent, because the only resolution he presents to his audience is to enjoy life while they can. There is no human activity after death. He even exhorts them not to be too righteous or too wicked for either extreme, risks their lives. Out of confusion, even he exhorts his readers like that. The preacher has no answer to death, rendering permanent the injustice experienced during this life, until his thoughts move beyond himself, but to eternal God. In fact, his thoughts of vain life necessitate divine justice upon both the good and the evil, the good by rewards and the wicked by retribution. In fact, the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Are you thinking about injustice and you feel that life is so unfair? Yes, it is true. That's what preacher is saying. But at the same time, he says, do not worry. And here eternity comes in. Physical end by death is not going to be the end of all. God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Eternity matters. If you think that life is really unfair, and you just cannot comprehend what is going on in your life, experiences, and events, you have all the reasons to believe in God. God matters. That is the preacher's point. If we disregard God, then what remains is only vanity and empty. And then death and life, the preacher talks about. In the book of Ecclesiastes, first, we cannot overlook a clear contrast between death and life. When the preacher speaks of polarized subjects in chapter 3, he says in verse 2a, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. So, birth and death are contrasted. This contrast between death and life is also seen in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no barrier, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. He says that the stillborn are better off than the living, since they do not experience the misfortunes of life. Death and life contrast brings tension between a negative and positive view of life. The pessimistic view of life is tied to the preacher's overall theme found in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, all of vanity. So that is a very negative view of life. But then there is an optimistic view of life. An optimistic view of life is linked to the enjoyment of life. Passages like chapter 2, verse 24. We mentioned it, I think, a few weeks ago already. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, would you like to read it? For your encouragement. Chapter 2, verse 24. Read it. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Amen. So the preacher says, whatever the Lord has given you today, enjoy it. And there is happiness and satisfaction. Over the years, I have met a few extremely unhappy people. It is not because their current and present moment the surrounding conditions were terrible and evil, but rather their current life is extremely blessed and everybody may envy where they are. But the problem they had was, in fact, about their past life. Maybe in their childhood, in their younger years, there were certain things happened beyond their control, and those experiences made them very much bitter in their younger days, in younger years. And now they have grown, they become all grown-ups, and they have a lot to enjoy. But their minds are always dwelling on the bitternesses they had in their younger years. As a result, they are wasting their present moment of happy conditions. And even though everything, circumstances and conditions of life, what they have, could make them extremely happy and excited and satisfied and content, but because of their dwelling thoughts in their minds, make them even today miserable. So unhappy, unsatisfied, discontent. And as a result, they do not know how to enjoy what God has done. And it's a preacher's idea. Preacher is saying, yes, life is miserable. There are negative side of life. There are a lot of things you just cannot figure things out. You may try to understand it. You will never understand it. They are in the hands of God. But at the same time, he says, whatever the Lord has given you, enjoy them at this present moment of time. So that's what chapter 2, verse 24 says. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. If the mystery of life is coming from the hands of God, also the enjoyment of life is coming from God. On the surface, the preacher's negative conclusions about life seem to contradict his positive ones, vice versa. Is he confused, or is there a deeper unity in his thought that allows us to reconcile these seemingly antithetical conclusions? And if so, then what does he have to teach us about living in a world marred by the fall, sin, suffering, and death? It is worth noting that chapter 9, verses 7 to 10 connect the negative view of life, vanity of vanities so far, to the positive view of life by which the preacher teaches us how to live as God's people under the sun now. Now. Would you like to read 7 to 10? 7 to 10. Let's read it together. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments. The wife lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, and do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Amen. Then how should we live, according to the preacher from this passage? It all begins with repeatedly mentioned observations and conclusion that man is not able to understand God's providence. Some people are just digging in why and why and why. But they will never understand why. And there are things only belong to God and certain secrets. And they are in the hands of God. Do not carelessly judge, in other words, do not carelessly judge your current and present life because you really do not have a perfect picture of your life. Oftentimes we examine ourselves, and we come to certain conclusions. My life is wrecked by this and that. I do not have this and I do not have that. And I am lacking of this and that. Therefore, this is the conclusion of my life. I just cannot understand why those things are happening, but probably that's what I am who I am and who we are. And as a result, they have completely distorted view of their own life. But here, what we need to learn is that do not carelessly judge of your life, because you really do not have a perfect picture of your life. That wisdom, that knowledge does not belong to you. We should know that chapter 9 is a part of the unit of chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 6. This unit begins with no man knoweth. Chapter 9 verse 1, no man knoweth. And concludes with a threefold repetition of the same expression in the second person, thou knowest not, in chapter 11, verses 5 to 6. So 9:1 to 11:6 is a one unit in this book. And 9:1 begins with the fact that no man knows. And that unit ends with you know not. Would you like to read chapter 11, verses 5 and 6? Chapter 11. Five and six. Let's read it. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike. Good. Amen. So chapter 11, verses 5 to 6 ends with the notion of ignorance of man. You do not know what is going on in your life. Maybe it includes your trials, afflictions, or some sort of temptations, or it seems that your life is totally destroyed, and you evaluate your own life and you are making a final pronunciation, a final pronouncement saying that my life is wrecked, terrible, miserable. God does not love me. No one cares about me. My life is full of failures. But here, the preacher has a very strongly negative view. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is so empty. Should I really live? And then his conclusion, his suggestion, his advice he gives us, he offers us here is that you do not know what you are talking about. Don't you know that your life is in the hands of God? The same type of expression is found throughout chapter 9, 1 to 11 to 6, and I gave you some of those references. You are not permitted to be the judge of your own life. God, who sees and knows you, is the only judge for your life. So the preacher's the worldview, or preacher's finer pounding truth he wants to convey to us is theocentric. In other words, think of God. God-centered thought. God-centered life. There are seven uses of the enjoyment of life talk exclamation used to urge someone to make the most, enjoyment of life talk in the book of Ecclesiastes. And probably I gave you those seven occurrences of the remarks on the enjoyment of life thing. And it's six occurrences found in chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. And in order to know the message of chapter 9, 1 to 12, we need to analyze the passage a bit more. No man knoweth in chapter 9, verse 1. And in verse 12 in the same chapter, man knoweth not, form an inclusion, an envelope construction. So I told you that verses 1 to 12 is a kind of small unit. And verse 1 begins with man does not know. And verse 12 ends with man does not know. So it's a kind of wrapping of the whole passage with the same notion. Man does not know. You do not know. And so in between, therefore, these are my offers to you. The preacher is saying, this structure is also shown in verse 2 and verse 11. The Hebrew word for event in verse 2 is translated as fate in NASB and destiny in NIV. And there is one destiny for all men: death. The preacher deals with the inevitability of coming death in the first six verses in chapter 9. And now he responds to it with a series of commands in verses 7 to 10. It is interesting. He talks about all kinds of negative view of life. And verses 7 to 10, he gives us the wisdom concerning how we should live. But the interesting thing is that every one of these suggestions has a form of a command. It's not just a suggestion. Why don't you live this way, please? That is not the sentiment you can find here. It's an order, imperative words. The commanding nature of these four verses sets them apart from verses 1 to 6 and 11 to 12. We may observe the following arrangement from chapter 9, 1 to 12. The inevitability of death in verses 1 to 6, and enjoying life as a response to death certainty in verses 7 to 10, the unpredictability of death in verses 11 to 12. So though I cannot deal with verses 11 and 12 today, I want you to know that verses 11 and 12 is talking about very much a sudden and unexpected arrival of death upon anybody. Therefore, there should be nobody who may think that death talk is not about me. It may be about you. It doesn't matter how old we are and how strong we are at this present moment of time. And it can come to you and it can catch you. In verses 7 to 10, the preacher commends the celebration of life despite living in a fallen world. Even though there are confusions, we are confounded, and there are a lot of unexpected miseries out there, but there are some things we need to remember in terms of how to live, celebration of life. In this text, he uses a series of imperatives, commands, to urge the enjoyment of life. See the structure of the verse. Verse 7, there are three commands. Go, eat, and drink, with a causal clause beginning with for or because. So it says, go, eat, drink, because. Then verses 8 to 9, there are also three commands. Let be white, let not oil, etc. And live joyfully or enjoy life, with another causal clause beginning with for or because. Verse 10, there is one command, do it, with another causal clause beginning with for or because. Enjoy food and drink in verse 7. And I'm sure that some of you want to smile. That's what you are doing, right? Enjoy food and drink in verse 7. Without saying much about the first imperative, go, the preacher uses two commands for eating and drinking. Finding satisfaction in what a man eats and drinks was previously commended in four earlier passages, in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, and chapter 8. In this context, two objects are added, namely bread and wine. And those bread and wine are the two elements in the Old Testament signifying or symbolizing the joyful occasions. Bread and wine are positively used together in other Old Testament passages. In Psalm 104, verse 15, bread and wine are used to fortify and bring joy to man's heart. Then conjunction 4 leads a clause leading a basis for the preceding commands. So chapter 9, verse 7b says, for why go and eat and drink all these enjoyments? It is because God now accepts thy works. The Hebrew word for accepteth means to approve. It indicates that God has taken pleasure in what you do. Maybe what you are doing honestly, sincerely, faithfully, and dedicatedly, no one cares. But you know what? What you do has a meaning to God. God approves it. The meaning of God accepteth thy work needs to be properly understood, obviously. Otherwise, we may misunderstand it as if God takes pleasure in anything we may do. It should be interpreted in its overall context. And there are four observations. Number one, as with the other enjoyment of life passages, this one has a strong theocentric perspective with God as the subject of this verse, of this clause. Each of the exhortations commending the celebration of life not only has a focus on enjoying life, but also on God. So do things what God approves, God-centered. In chapter 2, 24, chapter 3, 13, and chapter 8, verse 15, God bestows the gifts of satisfaction in food, drink, and labor. In chapter 3, verse 22, man's satisfaction with his work is a God-ordained allotment of life. So there is an enjoyment in our labor, in our work. Can you imagine that there is nothing for you to do all day long, every day, 24 hours, 365 days a year? So there is God-ordained allotment in life, and that's work he has allowed us to have. In chapter 5, 18 to 20, God enables man to enjoy his wealth or possession. In other words, when you live a God-centered life, you are privileged to enjoy your life regardless of who your life appears to your own eyes. While the preacher in chapter 11, verse 9, exhorts the young people to enjoy their youth, he balances this exhortation by the reality that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Would you like to turn your Bibles to chapter 11, verse 9? Let's read it. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that all these things God will bring thee to judgment. Amen. So enjoy your youthful days. And this is a time for you. However, do remember, what you do is going to be evaluated and checked out and measured by divine God. And adverb now in verse 7 means already. And all the major translations use this word, now. This adverb, used 9 times in Ecclesiastes, reflects that God has previously approved what you do. It also implies the sovereign rule of God over all affairs of mankind. So in fact, even though you are enjoying over certain things, but already there was foreordained providence of God, and God approved even before things do happen. Therefore, even your enjoyment and pleasure we can enjoy in God are coming from God. God-centered, again. From the specific context of chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, this phrase, God now already or already accepted thy works, refers to the divine gifts. Because this passage is similar to chapter 5, verse 18, with its focus on one, enjoying God's gifts, the word already may refer to what God has decreed from the beginning. God has already approved. This is to say that we are able to enjoy these gifts because God has ordained this enjoyment. God has given you those things. Therefore, enjoy them. Thy, in thy works, is a second masculine singular word. It agrees with the three previous imperatives in this verse. Thy way, in verse 7, thy way, thy bread, or thy wine. The reference of the personal pronoun are those who savingly fear God, the people of God. In Ecclesiastes, they are more explicitly referred to as those who are pleasing in God's sight, who fear Him, the righteous, the wise, the clean, and the good people. These are the ones who temper their enjoyment of life with the knowledge that God holds them accountable for their deeds in His final judgment. The people of God can judiciously enjoy life as God has enabled them. There are three commands about what to do to enjoy life in verses 8 to 9. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. So first, let thy garments be always white. The word white denotes brightness. And so here, the commentator Frederick Delitzsch says in quote, the white garments are in contrast to the black robes of mourning and thus are an expression of festive joy or a happy mood, end of quote. The significance of the verb, adverb always, is that whenever possible, a believer should enjoy his life, and it is a very positive view of life. So sometimes believers do not consider what they already have, but they are grieved over what they do not have. So as a result, they are so saddened and they are grieving over what they do not have. In the meanwhile, they waste all the opportunities to enjoy what they have, what God has given to them. Then preacher says, let thy head lack no ointment. And while oil was used in the ancient Near East to fight the injurious consequences of the scorching heat, it was also associated with joy in Psalm 45 verse 7. And probably that is the meaning of it. And then live joyfully with your wife. Three aspects of this command require a bit more explanations. To start with, the antecedent of he in verse 9, when he says, he hath given thee. So you are to enjoy your life, a wife, and the wife is given by him. He hath given thee. And obviously that he is referring to God. Again, this asserts a strong theocentric perspective in God. The sovereign control God grants man a wife, as we found from Genesis 2:24. Thus, verse 9a is a positive affirmation of marriage that is to be fully enjoyed in all its dimensions. Marriage is like an oasis in the desert, fresh air in the stuffy room, comfort and peace in the broken world, security and stability in the transient and uncertain world. Read verse 9 again. Let us read verse 9 again together. Verse 9, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Amen. Therefore, when we choose our spouses, we must take extreme caution. God-centered choices. God-focused choices. So marriage must be done only in the Lord. And if we are married, then we must make our utmost efforts to build it up. Because if the marriage is compared with a garden, you may have a better understanding of marriage. Marriage is not going to be successful automatically and accidentally. And you leave the garden without doing anything with your garden, and see whether the garden is going to be beautiful. If you want to have a beautiful garden, you got to work on it. And likewise, marriage is the same. We must give our utmost efforts to build it up. It is worth noting that the preacher kept saying that everything in life is enigmatic or vanity. In the midst of such seemingly meaningless and purposeless life, there is a fountain of enjoyment, which is a blessed marriage. Therefore, folks, work hard on your marriage, and that will be your oasis in the desert. We are to live wholeheartedly. In verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Verse 10 has only one command. That command is do. Do. This command is to accomplish whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. Do it. Further, this task should be pursued with thy might. This is to say, we should wholeheartedly pursue the divinely approved activities of this life. This is far from fatalism or pessimism. You know, we are not saying, well, whatever we do, only God's will comes to be true, therefore, there is no point for us to work hard. That is fatalistic. That's not what Christians believe. That is not what God's providence is talking about. It says, whatever, do it faithfully. The phrase, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, might be viewed as a reference to engaging in anything we desire. However, the context of verse 10 prohibits this type of interpretation, as we saw in verse 7. Obviously, it has to be guided and guarded by the right understanding of God's pleasure and God's honor. The hand and findeth pictures someone having the sufficiency or ability to accomplish something. It means that as God enables people, they should pursue the specifics of what God purposed them to do and to enjoy. As the last half of verse 10 implies, we should diligently pursue life with intelligence and wisdom. Though the preacher lived in a world that had been cursed by the fall, and in which we all experience trials and difficulties, we do everything with our very best efforts because life itself is an opportunity God has given us. It does not imply a cynicism towards life at all. Verse 10b provides motivation for enthusiastic living. Death will bring life to an end. Therefore, before the time comes, do whatever you can find and do it wholeheartedly. Four aspects of earthly life are lost at death. Here, preacher says, work, you are going to lose. And if you die in the deadness of your body, you cannot work. Device, well, ESV says thought, NASV and NIV says planning. The third, knowledge and wisdom. Fourth, wisdom. While the living have capacities to enjoy life, prospects for rewards, and opportunities for planning, the dead can no longer experience these earthly benefits. The preacher is not explaining what the state of the dead is, but stating what it is not. He did this to emphasize the lost opportunities for serving God and enjoying His gifts. As long as you have opportunities to serve Him and enjoy Him, do it! Highlighting the state of the dead as a motivation for living wholeheartedly. If you die, you do not have all those opportunities. Therefore, when you have time and abilities, still breath is in your body. Do it, and you will get enjoyments out of it. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10 then provide an exhortation to the readers to enjoy the divine benefits and to affirm God-centered approach to life. However, even an encouraging passage like this, the influence of the curse is still present with the allusion to death in verse 10b. The same fate of death awaits every person. Though a wise man cannot know his future, he knows one truth about his future, the inescapability of death. Therefore, before that time comes, use every opportunity to serve him and enjoy him. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher recounts his search for meaning and purpose of life. He observes everything that is done under the sun, and everything implies vanity at the end. With his investigation, the preacher saw the unresolved tensions of a world that had been cursed by the fall and which results in plenty of suffering. Death comes to all. With his theology, the preacher draws a conclusion that there are things for enjoying life in verses 7 to 10, even though he is fully aware of the difficulties of living in a fallen world. Though we may be sad, we do not have to be despair. Even when we are glad, be ready for the coming griefs. In both experiences, look unto God. God-centered life. Life is limited by death, and death will take all opportunities away. Death will come upon us at any time. At the same time, death will equalize everything, and justice you have been waiting for will be served. There have been a few subjects I have not dealt with over the years from this pulpit. And one of them is obviously I have never preached from the Song of Solomons. So that's something that is in my mind, and at the moment I'm reading and studying. And the second one is imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. In fact, if you have been reading the book of Psalms, you find some prayers with curses. And so how could we reconcile cursing prayers with the attributes of God, and both Old and New Testament teachings, especially love your enemies and love your neighbors? And I have not dealt with that part. And probably that part I'm going to deal with probably in August, and I'm targeting my time, and a lot of things are in my mind at the moment. But remember, do remember this. You may feel that certain things are unjust, and justice has not been served yet, and where is God? Yes, justice will be served, and time will come. Live in and for God in this world. Enjoy every minute what God has done. Do not waste the moments and opportunities to enjoy the blessings that God has given you. Do not complain about the things that you do not have as a result. You miss out all those opportunities to enjoy what God has given you. Do not lose opportunities to serve God. Young people, you may think that your days are long. Maybe so. Longer than maybe older ones. That is a possibility. But anything can happen to any one of us at any time in the form of death. Do not lose your opportunities to serve God. Take, therefore, even today, you may be in afflictions, and you feel that your life is lack of satisfaction and contentment. And you feel that as you are judging your own life, looking back, etc., in present moment of life, you feel that your life has been full of failures. My friend, God is just, and God sees all we do. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6:34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whatever God has given you today, thank God for it and enjoy it. Then your life will be enriched. And at the same time, do remember this. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first, what is that? After then, seek kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then he says, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you believe that? Let us pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the preacher's wisdom. Oftentimes, dear gracious God, we do not see what God has given to us at this present moment of time because of certain dwelling thoughts in our minds, or our minds and thoughts are oppressed by negative views of life. But rather, dear gracious Lord, whatever circumstances we may face at this moment of time, help us look unto God, trust in Him, and also help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Thus all the rest shall be added unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.